Welcome to Bhakti Sangha Conference Call. Today, we are very fortunate to have Her Grace Urmila Mataji to enlighten us on the topic of Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 5, Chapter 2, Verse 11 onwards. Mataji, Dhanvat Pranam, All Guru Srila Prabhupada, thank you very so much for joining the call and giving your valuable time and association with us. I would like to hand over the call to you, Mataji. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna. Harivo Vinata. Harivo Bhagavati. Nice to have you here. Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari. Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari. Gopi Jana Balava Girivara Da. Gopi jana balava girivara da. Yasoda nandana braja jana ranjana. Yasoda nandana braja jana ranjana. Yamuna tira vana chari. Yamuna tira vana chari. Jaya Mishnupad Paramahamsa Parvartakacharya. Asatara Sadashi Srimadis Divine Grace A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Maharaj Prabhupada Ki Jaya. ISKCON Founder Acharya Srila Prabhupada Ki Jaya. Nantakoti Vaishnava Vrinda Ki Jaya. Namacharya Srila Haridas Thakur Ki Jaya. Prem Shikaho Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Adwaita Gadadhar Shri Vasudhi Gaur Bhaktivrinda Ki Jaya. Shri Shri Radha Krishna Gogopina Shai Mukunda Radha Kunda Giri Govardhana Ki Jai Vrindavan Dhamma Ki Jai Mathura Dhamma Ki Jai Navadvip Mayapur Dhamma Ki Jai Jagannath Puri Dhamma Ki Jai Gangamaya Jamuna Devi Ki Jai Bhakti Devi Ki Jai Tulsi Maharani Ki Jai Samaveta Bhakti Vrinda Ki Jai Gaur Premanande. All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories to Sri Guru and Gauranga. All glories to Srila Prabhupada. Nama Om Vishnu Padaya. Krishna Prasthaya Bhutale Srimati Bhakti Vedanta Swami Niti Namane. Namaste Sarasvati Deve Gauravani Pracharane Nirvasesis and Nirvati Paskatyade Satarani. Vandeham Sri Guru Sri Yuta Padakamalam Sri Guru and Vaishnavamscha. Sri Rupam Sagrajatam Sahagana Raghunatham Vitam Samsajivam. Sadvaitam Sadvadutam Parijana Sahita Krishna Chaitanya Devam. Shri Radha Krishna Padam Sahagana Lalita Shri Vishakam Vitam Shtra Vantrakapa Tri Vishtra Kipasan Vyabhata Patitanam Pavanevya Vaishnavi Vinamonam. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. So it's March 4th, 2021 at the Sangha. I was invited by someone in Charlotte, but it's being hosted in Omaha, and I'm not sure where it's from, but it's on the internet. And we're going to be reading from Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 5, Chapter 2, The Activities of Maharaj Agnidra, Text 11. Kim samvritam ruchiraya dvijashingayoste. Kim samvritam ruchirayo dvija shringayoste. Maje krishova hasi yatra drishi shriti me. Maje krishova hasi yatra drishi shrita me. Pankoruna surabhir atma vishana igdrig. Pankoruna surabhir atma vishana igdrig. Yena shramam subhagame surabhi karoshi. Yena shramam subhagame surabhi karoshi. Him. What? Samvritam. Filled. Ruchi rayo. Very beautiful. Dvija. O Brahmana. Shringayo, within two horns. This means like a cornucopia, like a horn of plenty. It doesn't mean like bullhorns or something. Tay, your mudjay in the middle, Krishaha, thin, Vahasi, you are carrying, Yatra, wherein, Drishihi, eyes, Shrita, attached, May, my, Pankaha, powder, Arunaha, red, Surabhi, fragrant, Atma Vishane, on the two horns, Idrik, such, Yena, by which, Ashram, place of residence, Subhaga, almost fortunate one, May, my, Surabhi Karoshi, you are perfuming. Srila Prabhupada's translation. Agnidra then praised Purvachichi's raised breasts. He said, my dear Brahmana, your waist is very thin, yet with great difficulty you are carrying two horns to which my eyes have become attracted. What is filling those two beautiful horns? You seem to have spread fragrant red powder upon them, powder that is like the rising morning sun. O most fortunate one, I beg to inquire where you have gotten this fragrant powder. It is perfuming my ashrama, my place of residence. Srila Prabhupada's purport. Agnidra appreciated Purvachichi's raised breast. After seeing the girl's breasts, he became almost mad. Nevertheless, he could not recognize whether Purvachichi was a boy or a girl, for as a result of his austerity, he saw no distinction between the two. He therefore addressed her with the word Dvija, O Brahmana. And why should a Dvija, Brahmin boy, have horns on his chest? Because the boy's waist was thin, Agnidra thought. He was carrying the horns with great difficulty, and therefore they must be filled with something very valuable. Otherwise, why would he carry them? When a woman's waist is thin and her breasts are full, she looks very attractive. Agnidra, his eyes attracted, contemplated the heavy breasts on the girl's thin body and imagine how her back must sustain them. Agnidra imagined that her raised breasts were two horns she had covered with cloth so that others would not see the valuables within them. Agnidra, however, was very anxious to see them. Therefore, he requested, please uncover them so that I can see what you are carrying. Rest assured that I shall not take it away. If you feel an inconvenience in removing the covering, I can help you. I myself can uncover them to see what valuable things those raised horns contain. He was also surprised to see the red dust of perfumed kumkuma spread over her breasts. Nevertheless, still considering Purvachichi a boy, Agnidra addressed her as Subhaga, most fortunate Muni. The boy must have been fortunate, otherwise how simply by standing there could he perfume Agnidra's entire ashram. Kim Sambritam Ruchi Rayor Dvija Sringayoste Ma Jay Krisho Vahasiyatra Drishi Shritame Panko Runan Surabir Atma Vishana Idrig Yain Ashrama Subhagame Surabhi Karoshi. Agnidra then praised Purvachichi's raised breasts. He said, my dear Brahmana, your waist is very thin, yet with great difficulty you are carefully carrying two horns to which my eyes have become attracted. What is filling those two beautiful horns? You seem to have spread fragrant red powder over them, powder that is like the rising morning sun. O most fortunate one, I beg to inquire where you have gotten this fragrant powder that is perfuming my ashrama, my place of residence. So I always thought this section of the Bhagavatam is a little odd, you know, just the praising Purvachichi's body by Agnidra. You know, the Bhagavatam is throws out all Kaitava Dharma, all cheating religion. It propounds the highest truth. And yet we have these verses of this king praising the body of a beautiful apsara. And it's very nicely explained here by Srila Prabhupada and by our acharyas that Agnidra had done all these austerities, and because of his austerities, he was a little bewildered as to who Purvachiti was. Of course, that may not be the whole story. So Agnidra performed these austerities in order to get a good wife, to have a lot of children, and to go to the heavenly planets. Yes, this is the aspiration of pious people to have a happy family, people in Rajagun, to have a happy family and go to heaven, right? I mean, nowadays people are so much in Tamagun that they don't even want to have a happy family. They just want to have illicit relationships one after another without the responsibility of children. Agnidra was a very high class person, and his aim in wanting to have children was not only to enjoy a happy family, but also as a king, it was his succession planning. A topic in ISKCON over the last, I don't know, 10, 15 years or so, maybe a little more, has been succession planning. You know, as those of us who were with Prabhupada in the beginning, as we start looking in the mirror and our, you know, our mother, our grandmother, our grandfather is looking back at us out of the mirror, we start thinking about, well, how is the movement going to go on? One of Srila Prabhupada's wonderful aspects was that he thought about succession planning from the very beginning. He started the movement in 1966, 67, and in 1970, he'd set up a GBC. And, you know, the people he had as GBC had to be unqualified because they had only been in the movement for a very short time, and they were very young. Most of them had no training in management or in spiritual life. So why did Srila Prabhupada put such people in charge of his movement? Because he was thinking about succession. And something that I understood some years ago is that when Srila Prabhupada said, I want all of my disciples to become gurus, he was thinking about succession. Like he has that letter, you know, that he wants his disciples to get a Shastric degree, a Bhaktivedanta Shastra degree, so they can be called Bhaktivedantas and carry his name on through the generation. So that's the transcendental version of the materialistic desire, that you want children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren to continue your legacy. And Ravindastri Puri wrote an article on this in Back to Godhead about immortality, right? That sex and immortality, that we're thinking by having sex and having a family with our DNA, somehow our DNA will continue. And, you know, now there's these genetic ancestry things where you can trace out and find your long-lost ancestor. You know, sometimes people get rude surprises when they do this ancestry thing and they find out that actually their father isn't their father, their uncle isn't their father, and all kinds of awful things. But this is the concept that this is a way of immortality. But it's also the concept that it's a way of responsibility. When Srila Prabhupada set up the GBC, he set it up to be responsible. There are so many spiritual movements or quasi-spiritual movements that are just personality cults. And as soon as the leader passes away, then very, very quickly, the organization is finished because it's very much based on that personality. In the very famous, well-known book on management by Jim Collins, Good to Great, when he talks about high-level leaders in a business organization, he says they're more concerned with the longevity and the prosperity of the organization than their own personal. And so they're always thinking about empowering others and arranging for succession. So the great kings who had succession through their family members, and nowadays in most modern political systems, succession isn't like that. You know, the succession is by voting. Of course, in the United States, we have many times a situation where the vice president under one administration becomes the president in another. That's our situation right now with Joe Biden. He was vice president under Obama. So that's a sort of this concept of royalty, right? That your son becomes the next king. The same concept. So in times of monarchy, there was both the materialistic bodily concept that my children are going to continue my legacy. They're going to continue to advance things that I've done, and also that I have a responsibility for succession. And succession is the idea that, you know, when you build up something, just like here in North Carolina. So we've built a greenhouse for Tulsi and established the Tulsis, and we've set up a heating system. And sometimes I think about, well, when I leave here or when I die, you know, who's going to make sure that it's run properly? And we have this thing on a timer and that thing on a thermostat, and you know, somebody else might ruin it, right? And we see that this actually happens, that a person spends a lot of time setting something up and someone else comes along and just destroys it, right? I mean, butfa proliate, everything in this world is eventually destroyed. But because we're eternal beings, because we ourselves are eternal, we have a sense that we want everything we do to be eternal. Like we see in American politics, you know, when Donald Trump became president, the first thing he tried to do was undo a lot of the things that his predecessor Obama had done. And when Biden became president, he tried to undo a lot of the things that Trump had done. So, you know, some president sets up a whole system of things, and then the next president comes and, oh, let me break that one, and let me break that one. You know, like maybe you had a home you took care of for years and you sold it and you go visit it and they've taken out the walls and they, you know, it's like, you know, I spent so much time putting in that thing over there and this thing over there and you've ruined it and so forth and so on. So the idea is that if you're a Vedic king, then you've set up systems that are for the good of the people, and you've set up systems that help people materially and spiritually to advance in what Prabhupada called peace and prosperity. He says that about 195 times, peace and prosperity, and going back to home, back to Godhead. So this is the theme of the Shastra: have a happy, prosperous life in this world and go back to Godhead. And so the Vedic kings were supposed to, or at least to the heavenly planets, where Agnija wants to go and where he goes. So they've set up these systems and they want them to continue. They don't want the next person in charge to just break them. And Krishna's arranged for these great kings that they can mix this desire for their own name and their own DNA to go on, and having what they've built be preserved. I mean, another incentive in the Shastra for having good children is that a lot of these heavenly planets, you know, you go there and you use up your karma in these heavenly planets, and then you have to come back to Earth. But if you have descendants who are doing good karma in your name, like let's say you go someplace for a vacation, you spend your money, you have to go home. But if you have some friend or relative who keeps putting money into your account, then you can keep staying there. So there were these incentives, right? There's these incentives to have good children, that they'll keep you in the heavenly planets, that your name and your DNA will go on. But Krishna has an investment in good children because, again, if you do good works, they'll keep up the good works. They'll maintain things. They won't ruin everything. Right, Prabhupada talks about how historically we see that one generation is pious. By their piety, they become prosperous. Then the next generation takes the prosperity and spoils it. And then the next generation is poor, that the prosperity doesn't last. Anyway, so this is Agnidra's motive for wanting to have good children. He's thinking about, he's definitely thinking about his own name and fame. He's definitely thinking about going to the heavenly planets. But he's also very much thinking about that I'm going to rule this kingdom. And I want the things that I build in this kingdom, I want the things I establish to be preserved, to be maintained, and to be improved on even. Right? That's what he wants. So that's what we call his sankalpa. That's his goal. And if you're going to have good children, you want to have a good spouse, right? By nature's way, human infants are very helpless for a long time. And so it's very helpful for both the mother and father to join together to raise them. In some animal species, the children raise themselves. You know, the mother just drops the egg somewhere and walks off. And in many species, their children are only raised by the mother. And some they're raised by whole groups, like elephants and things like that. But you want to have a good spouse. You want to have a good spouse for good genetics, right? What I've heard is when people want to choose a sperm donor, you know, they're looking at what is the person's genetic background? How smart are they? How beautiful are they? You know, handsome are they? And stuff. So you want to have somebody with good genetics, somebody who's healthy, somebody who's beautiful, somebody who's intelligent. And you want to have somebody who has high moral principles, who's going to raise your children properly. So Agnidra went high, you know, he went above the humans. He wanted to propitiate Lord Brahma to give him a heavenly wife, obviously for his own sense enjoyment as well. As we say, Agnidra's very mixed here. So he wants somebody from whom he's going to enjoy the world, and he wants somebody who can help him in his service. And his wife, Purvachichi, she also, it says in the Bhagavatam, she got worldly delights for being the queen, and she got heavenly delights also because she's an apsara. So in order to accomplish this mission, which is a service mission to Krishna, it's not that it's purely for his own sense gratification. It's a service mission to Krishna, but it's very mixed. He has this sankalpa, he has this goal, and he knows because he is Vedic, because he is actually learned it in the Shastra, that whatever we get is not just due to our hard work. You know, nowadays people think, well, I'm going to get a good partner by just going on a dating site or just dressing myself nicely or having a good job. But that's not everything. Who we get as our partner is also due to our previous karma, right? Some people have the karma for a good spouse, and some people don't have the karma for a good spouse. And it's also due, and it's interesting, Srila Prabhupada writes about the fact that things come from karma in his purports to the 16th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, where it says that the demons think that all my wealth has come about by my own effort in this life, without realizing that the wealth that we have comes from our previous karma. I mean, it makes sense, right? Krishna's going to see how we use things, and if we use them nicely, he gives us more. Like one of the sources of wealth in this life is how much charity we've given in our past lives and in this life. You know, if I have wealth, do I just keep it all for myself, or do I distribute it? And if I distribute it, do I distribute it wisely? And if Krishna sees that you're going to be, as the Christians would say, a good steward of his money, tis money, then he'll give you a bunch of it. And the same way, you know, Krishna's seeing how do you treat people. If you treat people nicely, then you get a good spouse and good children. If you don't treat people nicely, then maybe you don't. And that comes from our karma from our previous lives, as well, obviously, from our karma in this life. It's not all previous lives. Like if I eat too much for lunch, I get a stomach ache after lunch. That's from an immediate reaction. It's not from something I did 100 lifetimes ago. But the demons think everything is my strength, my endeavor right now. They don't realize that it's also according to laws. So someone like Agnidra can understand that my ability to get a good wife and good children is going to be not just, you know, how handsome and strong and powerful I am, but it's going to be to what extent I follow universal laws in last life and this life. And one way you can increase your good karma is by austerities. And this is twofold. First of all, it's just like if you are accused of a crime. Sometimes instead of going to prison, you can do community service. Voluntarily take on some difficulties. So austerities means instead of involuntarily suffering bad karma, you voluntarily take on austerities. This is mentioned in regard to Dhruva Maharaj, that Dhruva Maharaj reduced his sinful reactions by performance of austerities. And the other thing is that austerities show that you're qualified. They show that you have self-control. There's this famous psychological experiment done with children where they give them some treat, some sweet, some cookie or something. And they say to them, you can eat this right now, or if you wait for a few minutes and don't eat this, we'll give you two. And many of the children will wait. Some of the children will not wait. And the children who wait, who have more self-control, you would give more responsibility to, right? Somebody who's more self-controlled would be put in more of a position of responsibility. So by doing austerity, it shows the Lord and the demigods that we're more responsible persons, that we can be trusted. So it burns off some previous bad karma, allows us to achieve things we otherwise wouldn't have achieved, and it shows that we're responsible, detaches us also from this world. And by austerity detaches us and brings us, generally speaking, to a higher mode of nature, where we also get more ability to see things nicely. And so Agnidra knew that if I really want to achieve my sankalpa of having a nice wife and good children and going to the heavenly planets, that I'm going to have to perform austerities and I'm going to have to please a director. So he was interested in pleasing Lord Brahma. Srila Prabhupada writes in a purport that Lord Brahma is very interested in good marriages because that's his service to Krishna, to make sure there's good population. And so on Vedic wedding invitations, there'll often be a picture of Lord Brahma that he's interested, the great, 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 great grandfather. So he does these austerities. And I was thinking a lot about the results of austerities in reading this verse, because we know that Daksha had a similar, a little different, but similar, because Daksha wasn't trying to have succession for a kingdom. Daksha was simply trying to populate the universe with good people. You know, that was his job. That was his service. And so he has these children, 10,000 children, 10,000 sons, and he sends them first to perform austerities. So again, that they'll be qualified to get good wives. They'll be qualified to have good children. They'll be good population themselves, and they'll produce good population. But when they do these austerities, what happens is their sankalpa changes. So they do these austerities for the purpose, the same purpose as Agnidra, but then they see, wait a minute, I wanted another purpose. I wanted something else. And we'll get back to the sons of Daksha in a little while. But there are side effects of austerity. So austerities can bring you to the highest platform when you change your initial sankalpa, or they can give powers which act as diversions. So every spiritual process has some sort of built-in diversion. It's like a test that siphons off the insincere people. And Mahaprabhu explains these to Sanatana Goswami in his allegory of Sarvajna, the all-knowing astrologer. So he says, and we write about this in our book, Essence Seekers. So those who perform karma yoga, their problem is, in an allegory, described as hornets. So hornets are social creatures like bees, except unlike bees, they kind of do the sort of thing that Marx talks about. The strong use their power to harass the weak. The males are very cruel to the females, so much so that the females would rather not mate than deal with these males. The more powerful wasps will kill the weaker wasps. So the problem with karma yoga is, in order to do karma yoga, you have to identify as a Brahmin, Kshatriya, Vaishya, Shudra, Brahmachari, Grihastha, Vanaprastha, Sannyas. And you might use your position to exploit others instead of using your position to serve Krishna. For the Gyan yogis, there the problem is a yaksha. Yaksha is a nature spirit. So in every society, there's understanding of nature spirits, you know, fairies and gnomes and leprechauns or whatever. There's whatever they're called, the Hulu folk, they're called in Iceland. So every culture knows that there's these nature spirits, and these nature spirits, who are they're like sub demigods. They control nature. They control the rivers and the trees and the earth, and they control the elements, earth, water, fire, air, and so forth. And they help human beings if human beings behave themselves, but they can also be very mischievous. So these yakshas are described in the fourth canto both as pious persons and as demons, both within the same few verses, because they can be helpful or they can be mischievous. And again, in every culture, there's stories about, you know, fairies transporting you to another world and, you know, doing all these kinds of crazy things. So these yakshas that guard nature, when one engages in Gyan Yoga, one is looking at nature. One is being a philosopher. One is becoming detached through nature. But nature has this two sides. And nature can also bewilder you. And so the Gyan Yogi can get bewildered by so many speculative theories and lose track of finding God. And then in the Gyan Yoga, in meditative yoga, where one is performing particularly these austerities, so the problem there, Mahaprabhu says, is a snake. And the snake can be understood, of course, as the Kundalini. And this gives one great powers. And a person can be diverted by these powers. You know, the mystic powers are given. There's 8 mystic powers, and in the 11th canto, many, many more mystic powers. I mean, wow, you know, you can control others' minds. You can tell what they're thinking. You can travel someplace else instantly. You can get whatever you want. I always say how our modern technology, and Prabhupada would make this point, our modern technology gives us some form of mystic powers. Like he gave the example, you make a tunnel under a mountain, right? And Prabhupada were here with us physically today. I'm sure he'd use the example of our computers and cell phones. You know, I just take my phone, I press a few buttons, and then a package shows up at my door, or a book shows up at my phone instantly. And just, there's my Prapti City. So one could, but imagine if I could put out my hand, like Prabhupada said, he had a yogi visit his home when he was a boy, put out my hand, and then I'd get a mango. The other day I got an avocado, and I was missing the Hawaiian avocados. So they can't get them out of the tropics. And imagine if I could put up my hand, here's a butter avocado I could offer to the Lord. So these powers are very bewildering. Yes. And this is what happens to Agnidra. And if you're wondering about Bhakti Yoga, the problem in Bhakti Yoga is the crazy elephant that destroys the garden. And the crazy elephant is thinking my devotion is better than your devotion. It's sectarianism and self-righteous spiritual pride, where one uses one's understanding of devotion to think that one's better than others, and then therefore blasphemes other spiritual practitioners. But getting back to these austerities, they give us these powers. And one of the powers one gets through austerities, but this is true in any of the 4 types of yoga or in mixtures of yoga, is one says, sees Vinavanaya Sampane Brahmani Gavihasani Suni Chai Vasupaketa Pandita Samadarshina. One sees everyone equally. One sees everyone as a soul. You know, in Rajagun, one sees there's a white person, there's a black person, there's a man, there's a woman, there's a dog, there's an elephant. In Sattvagun, or even in higher than that, if one becomes liberated, one goes to these higher realms, but even in Sattvagun, one really doesn't see these kind of distinctions at all. I mean, people talk artificially about this, but in the higher country, you really don't see them. You really don't see them. Now, these distinctions are useful. Therefore, we say Vyasadeva, who's an incarnation of God, he saw these distinctions as a householder. They're useful. I had an experience many years ago in London when I was going out to buy some soap or something, and the person at the shop, I could not tell if that person was male or female. I can't tell. Because of his austerities, I couldn't tell if this was a very young man or if it was a woman. I simply couldn't tell. The name tag was ambiguous in terms of gender, the haircut, the clothing, the shape of the body was enough. Everything was ambiguous. And I kept wondering while I was buying the soap, is this a male or a female? When I left the shop, I was thinking, why did I care? I just want to buy some soap. What does it matter? And I thought, well, I deal differently. If I know someone's female, I deal with them a little differently than if I know that they're male, right? Just like yesterday, I was at my daughter's house and she had a problem with her sink. So she had hired one of the devotees to come fix it. So we're all there in the kitchen. And then she said, let me look for an equivalent part online and then you can price match when you go buy it. So she goes back in the bedroom to look in her computer. And she wants to show it to that devotee. But so I went back too, so she wouldn't be alone with the man. But if it was a woman fixing the sink, I wouldn't have done that. Right? If it was a woman fixing the sink, she could just go into my daughter's bedroom and look at it. computer, it wouldn't be a problem. But because it was a man, I went in there to be with her. So we deal differently, right? And we also deal differently. I realize this. There's certain parts of the world where people really let you know what their status is. Some parts of the world I go to where every email from someone, they list all the letters of their degrees. It's like this long list, this alphabet of all their degrees. And they really let you know. And for Americans, it's kind of weird. But what I realized is in these countries where people are very upfront about their status, it's countries where you have to know someone's status to know how to deal with them. Maybe there's 15 different ways of saying you, and you had better pick the right you, or you're going to insult somebody. Yeah, so it's useful to see these differences for social interchanges. But someone who's very advanced actually doesn't see these differences. And they may even stop seeing these differences for social interchanges, as what happened with Sukadeva Goswami. And this is what's happened to Agnidra. It was a little inconvenient because he's asked Lord Brahma to send him a wife. And so he sort of kind of has to know when a woman shows up. But he's has the result of this austerity that he just really doesn't see these sort of distinctions. But there's another side to this too, which comes out in the commentary of Acharyas, and Srila Prabhupada mentions a little later than this chapter. Another result of Agnidra's austerities is that he's very expert at manipulating other people. He's very expert at understanding what everybody wants to hear and saying exactly what they want to hear. And in this context, he's very expert at flirting with Purvajiti. So the way he's describing her breasts as some kind of cornucopia horns that she's carrying and the kumkums, this is not just because by his austerity, he's not sure if it's a man or a woman, but it's also because he sort of does kind of know it's a woman and he's speaking to her in a way that's going to win her over. Because although Lord Brahma sent her to marry Agnidra, she evidently also has to agree. She might see Agnidra and go, nope. So Agnidra is flattering her and is flirting with her. Yeah, and part of his flirting with her, this is going to sound really funny, is to show her that he's qualified. Because she's an apsara. She's a lot more qualified than a human. You know, Agnidra wants to marry up. So in the Vedic system, there's the anulom and pratilom. So a man can marry down, that's all right, but a man's not supposed to marry up. And I think in most societies, there's kind of a taboo like that, right? That the man should be higher than the woman. Why is that? Well, several reasons. First of all, Prabhupada says a man has a psychology that he always wants to feel that he's right. That's going to be difficult if the woman is more intelligent and more qualified than he is. And another thing is that the woman is supposed to follow the husband. If the woman's higher, then that degrades her. If she has to follow a lower husband, it becomes very awkward for her. Whereas if the woman is lower, the man can lift her up. Of course, ideally, marriages are supposed to be between equals. And Krishna explains this very nicely to Rukmini. So the Vedic system was generally the majority of the time, the husband and wife should be equal. We don't have time to get into all the reasons for that. There's practical reasons and psychological reasons. If they're not going to be equal, the man should be higher. And again, this prejudice exists in all societies. It's there even in modern materialistic society. You know, there'll be these stories about the man who aims high, the lowly man who aims to marry a higher woman. And it's always something that the families fight very, very hard against. So Purvajiti is higher. Now, Lord Brahma has approved, he has sent her, but still, Agnidra wants to show that he's worthy of her. And one way he wants to show that he's worthy of her is by demonstrating that he can't tell the difference between men and women. In other words, then he's at very high level of sattva gun, because the devas are primarily in sattva gun. So he wants to show, yes, I am also equal to you. I'm also in sattva gun. I'm not just in rajagun as a king. Now, what's sort of sad here is that Agnidra's been diverted by the side effect of his austerities. I mean, he was diverted in the first place by having a sankalpa simply to have a nice wife and good children and go to heaven. So he started off on the wrong foot, but I think, well, we'll get there in a minute. But then he doesn't use the results of his austerities, his ability to see everyone equally. He could use that for spiritual understanding, but he doesn't. He uses it to flatter the girl. He uses it to become competent in having good children in the world. That's what he uses it for. And that's why the diversions are there. You know, we'll often read about how that the guru and the disciple are supposed to test each other. The disciple tests the guru, but the guru also tests the disciple. And Krishna also tests us. In Madhurya Kadambini of Vishnu Chakravarti Thakur, he talks about the different anartas. And one of the anartas are the perks that come with bhakti. You know, we might think of that again, people may give us respect. Oh, you're a great practitioner of bhakti. Maybe we get the Mahaprasada plate or something like that. You know, I was in a part of the world where they gave me 40 to 50 preps for breakfast. And everyone else just had khichdi and halva, you know, poppers. And then they had me eating in front of everyone else. I said, you can't. I said, if you're going to give me, I said, first of all, you should give me what everyone else gets. I said, but if you're going to give me something, no, we have to give you something special. I said, don't have me eat in front of everyone else, especially the children. It was terrible. They said, well, we can't make this for everybody. I said, well, at least have me sit in a room with some people who have the same. So we may be getting that special food or special honor, and then it can go to our head. Oh, yes, I'm very special. I am a very advanced spiritualist. So he's, thank you. Thank you very much. So this is what's happening to Agnidra. Agnidra is becoming distracted. You know, he's forgetting. He's not using his austerity for the right purpose. And this weeds out those who are insincere. You know, in any endeavor, there's some testing process to weed out those who are insincere, to weed out those who get, you know, dissuaded by something. And we should remember that in bhakti, the main process of weeding out the insincere is the mad elephant. Falling prey to offending devotees. It just like takes us down another path. And we have so many excuses for offending devotees. Just like Agnidra had so many good reasons. I'm going to continue the succession. That's my service to Krishna. He was, you know, he worshiped the Lord. I mean, here he's propitiating Lord Brahma, but he's definitely a devotee of the Lord. This is my service to the Lord to have good children. It's my service to the Lord to have the kingdom go on. Yeah, it was. You know, like Daksha, it was his service too. I mean, Daksha was so advanced, he saw the Lord personally. And he was experiencing bhava. So we may think, you know, Daksha thought it was his service to offend Narada Muni. And the devotees who commit Vaishnava Aparad, they always think it's their service. Whenever I post anything on social media about the harm of Vaishnava Aparad, guaranteed, somebody will say, but we have to criticize the child molesters. They'll always pick child molesters. Because who's going to disagree with that, right? The reality is you don't need to criticize them. You need to report them to the police, but you don't need to criticize them. You just need to report them to the police. You need to get them put in jail, but you don't need to criticize them. That's not necessary. You don't need to think you're better than them. Well, I'm not a child molester. The great devotees don't think like that. They say, I'm the lowest of the low. I am the most sinful of all sinners. There's no one as sinful as I am. They don't think they're better than anybody. Anyway, my point is, you know, people who commit Vaishnava Aparad think it's service. We excuse our deviations in the name of service. We don't see them for what they are. Right, this is, Raghunath Das Goswami calls this the bath in donkey urine, where you think you're getting clean, but actually what you're bathing in is donkey urine. So this is Agnidra's problem. He thinks it's service. And there's some service element to it, but it's primarily his own sense gratification. you know, his what he's meditating on is Purvachiti. And this is evident later when, after she's finished with her service and she goes back to Lord Brahma, the children have grown up. You know, when you, that's the problem with marrying an apsara. The apsara lives a lot longer than you and belongs to a higher realm, and she's not going to necessarily stay with you until the end of your life. It's a typical scenario of the apsaras. I've married you, I've had children, I raised the children, now I'm going. And Agnija was so upset that he followed Purvachiti. Yes. So he got beyond the bodily concept of life. Imagine how high he got. And then he just fell back into it again. He wasn't sufficiently purified. And without becoming sufficiently purified, he fell down into, we're going to say, lust. Now, the good thing about bhakti is, even if we start with the messed up sankalpa, which basically most of us do, according to Krishna in the Bhagavad Gita, we come to Krishna looking for material wealth and opulence and enjoyment, like Agnidra is doing, or Dhruva did, or we come looking to get free from distress, like Gajendra, or we come because we're curious, like the sages at Namasaranya, or because we're already Brahman realized, like the four Kumaras, like Sukadeva. And we want more liberation and higher liberation for ourselves. Even though that's our initial sankalpa, it doesn't matter whether we have sarvakama or mokshakama or akama. It doesn't matter whether we have all desires or desires for liberation or only desires for love. The idea of our austerities in bhakti and in Kali Yuga, no eating meat, fish, eggs, no illicit sex, no intoxication, no gambling, is a pretty heavy austerity for most people. What to speak of getting up early in the morning and so forth. I mean, it is a pretty heavy austerity for most people. For most people, just to be vegetarian, it's hard. How do you go with your friends to a restaurant, especially eggs? Unless you just go to vegan restaurants, you know, how do you eat with your friends? No intoxication. I mean, devotees from Ireland have told me it's really hard to work at a job and not drink in Ireland or Korea. It's like that. So if by these austerities, we're supposed to become purified, and so we change our sankalpa, as Krishna explains in Bhagavad Gita 12.9, icha, we start to develop a desire. I want to love Krishna. I want to love Krishna. I don't care if I get material enjoyment. I don't care if I get liberation. I want to love Krishna. That's what I really want to do. I just want to serve Krishna. If instead of doing that, we stick to our original thing. Okay, now I got the beautiful apsara. Now I got this. Or we get distracted by something. You know, then we end up, instead of going back to home, back to Godhead, we go to some higher planet and we're going up and down like a Ferris wheel. So that's why these stories are there. We have to know about the diversions. You can't just tell somebody, this is the right path and stay on this path. You also have to tell them about the problems. You also have to say, okay, you're going to get to this place in the road and it looks like this straight path is over there, but that it's not actually. That's an exit. To get the straight path, you want to go this way. You have to be able to know that, just like I'm on this group on the internet of people who take care of Tulsi Devi. This one person planted, mixed up Tulsi seeds and basil seeds and planted them all together. And then he wants to know which ones are Tulsi and which ones are basil. Not very smart. So we need somebody to be able to distinguish for us. Because there's Maya that's obviously Maya, at least to some of us, and Maya that's not obviously Maya. And what's obviously Maya to me may not be obviously Maya to you, and vice versa. That's why I can often look at someone and say, that's not Krishna, that's Maya. But they look at it and they think, oh, it's Krishna. And then they look at me and say, Urmila, that's not Krishna, that's Maya. And I look at, no, no, it's Krishna. As I've gone on in bhakti, there's many things I've seen that I thought were service. I really thought they were service. And they had some service element in them, but they weren't service. They were ego. So we have to have these descriptions of things that look like service and have some service element in it, but are not. They're really about our ahankara. They're really about our false ego. They're really kama krodha lobha. That's really what they are. And again, we can't always see our own stuff. I mean, some of my maya, I may know, yeah, that's maya. But some of my maya, I actually don't know. I need these kinds of examples. I need the help of guru. I need the help of other devotees to see what's maya and what's Krishna. And this is why Ishopanishad says you have to know both, right? You have to know gyan and vigyan. You have to know sambhutima, sambhutima. That's why in the Bhagavatam, in the Bhagavad Gita, there's so much description of both. Right now I'm preparing for the 16th chapter, Divine and Demoniac Nature. And Krishna goes, whole section, what are the demons like? Why do we need to know that? You could say, well, we need to avoid association with demons, but the main reason we need to know it is so we don't become a demon. And he says, you know, the demons think, I shall give in charity, I shall perform some religious sacrifice, and I'll enjoy the world in that way. And we're like, yeah, you know, let's do that. So here Agnidra starts out with a materialistic sankalpa, a materialistic goal. And in the course of doing austerities to achieve that goal, he achieves a very high level of sattva-gun, at least. But then he uses that to flatter and flirt with this woman, this heavenly woman, and become attached to her. And he gets diverted. Yes, he arranges for succession. He does that. And certainly that's something that Krishna wants. But for his own self, he becomes diverted. We say we return to the sons of Daksha. They did the opposite. They started out with this same materialistic sankalpa. But when they reached that point, they said, you know, I've achieved this level. Why don't I use it for spiritual realization? And Daksha, who was like Agnidra, became very angry. You're not supposed to use your austerities and your realization for spiritual. You're supposed to use it for your service in the world. And he cursed Narada and so forth. So as we're given gifts in bhakti, we're given gifts of understanding and realization and tolerance and detachment. Yes. We all get these gifts. We should use them to increase in our service, not to become proud, not to manipulate other people. Bhakti Vigyan Swami likes to say that as we progress in bhakti, we're able to understand our own psychology. We're able to understand other psychology. I can see, you know, why people do what they do. And you can use that to criticize them. So to take these gifts that we've been given and use it for advancing in bhakti, to recognize the diversions, and not go down them, to see that although they may look very attractive, right? Rajagun looks attractive in the beginning, this gorgeous apsara, these wonderful children, and the lights of heaven, but it will lead to sorrow and suffering, as Dhruva found where he was lamenting. Why had I wanted something that was just temporary? You know, and if we get wonderful spouses and wonderful children, and we should always remember that they belong to Krishna, that we're meant to use them in his service, not for our own enjoyment. That Krishna is the enjoyer of all of our austerities. That whatever good karma, whatever austerities, whatever we've done to get what we have, whatever we may have, good health or good intelligence or good family or whatever, money, prestige, whatever we have, everybody has something. It belongs to Krishna. Bhoktaram Yagatapasam, Sarvalok Maheshwaram. And then we'll actually be peaceful. And then we'll actually be happy, which is the reason people want to try to enjoy this world in the first place, is so they can be peaceful and happy. But if we remember that everything belongs to Krishna, then we'll actually be peaceful now, because then we'll be in touch with the eternal. So I've been asked to leave some time for questions. So we have about 20 minutes left that we can have questions. And I don't know how.
I do.
You'll arrange that?
I have a question. Yeah? Mm-hmm. I have a question.
Yes, Mahalosh.
Okay. So, we heard about yagyas and how these yagyas can please the Lord. And also, we heard that yagyas can divert one from the Lord because of other motivations that come in between. So, can you develop that a bit more? How can we know if one has to perform some sacrifice or just it's not the appropriate thing for one to do?
I'm not really clear what you're asking.
Well, we hear that yagyas are good to perform because it purifies the heart and can remove some obstacles that one may have from within. No?
Yes.
Also, they can take us to another goal different to what we were trying to. We want to achieve love for God, love for Krishna, and become
yes.
Yet this sacrifice can divert one.
Yes.
And one does not see one's own misdeeds or deviations. So
correct. So the question is,
how to be safe from that?
How to be safe from that? Therefore, we have the Shastra and the Guru and the Sadhus. I mean, even the Sankirtan Yajna. Haven't you seen people do Sankirtan Yajnas to attract the opposite sex?
Yes.
Of course. Or to get a Mahaplate? and a better room and, you know. So you can do any Yajna for another purpose. You can become diverted. How to avoid that? Therefore, we have Sadhu Shastra Guru.
Yeah.
And we have to be a little humble. You know, that if someone says, hey, you know, the whole time you're playing the mridanga, you're looking over at the women. Oh. Really? You know, to be a little humble, to be able to hear from the sadhus, to be able to hear from the guru, and to start noticing. I mean, there's also a subjective test. I really like when Raghunath Das Goswami talks about the donkey urine, that it's burning. So if we misuse the results of our yajnas and tapasyas, we don't feel satisfied. We don't feel joyful and peaceful. We feel disturbed. And we have this burning sensation. So we have a subjective, like Prabhupada said, you'll know if you're in Krishna consciousness because you feel satisfied. Like, you know, if you've eaten a good meal, you feel satisfied. Yeah. And you know if you get indigestion, right? Your stomach hurts. You feel full, you feel bloated, you feel, you know, if I eat things that have too much chili, I feel burning in my stomach. So if I'm performing austerities and yajnas, but my motives are wrong, then instead of feeling satisfied, I'll feel indigestion. I'll feel angry. I'll feel, you know, and then we have so many, well, of course I'm angry. I'm angry because this leader did that and this leader did that. But no, we're feeling all these things because we become diverted. Is that all right?
Yes, it's all right. And because the other point would be to be complacent, not to endeavor enough to get rid of those coverings. With some sacrifice, we get purified. We can get diverted, but if we don't perform something extra for the Lord, one may be complacent.
You mean someone says, well, I don't want to do these yajnas because I may get diverted, so I'll do nothing? Then that's also a diversion.
Okay.
Right? Where Krishna says, you know, what is it, Bhagavad Gita 3:30. I don't know if it's 3:30 or 3:33. I think it's 3:30. Where Krishna says to become free from the lethargy of fever and feverish lethargy, but also to not have a sense of proprietorship and to fight. Yeah. Surrendering all your works unto me with full knowledge of me, without desires for profit, with no claims to proprietorship and free from lethargy. So lethargy is also a diversion.
Yeah.
That was Arjuna's problem. Well, fighting's going to be for a bad purpose, so I won't do it at all. That was Arjuna's whole thing. You know, the fighting that I'll do, it's just going to yield material results, and it's just going to be a diversion. It's just going to be a problem, so I won't fight. Krishna says, no, fight, but fight for the right reason. Don't be lethargic. Not that, well, if I chant Hare Krishna, I'll commit offenses, so I won't chant. No, chant, but try to become free of offense. Okay, we have Lalitangi Radha.
Hare Krishna Mataji, please accept my humble obeisances. First of all, such a beautiful class. I was wondering what you're going to talk about. You gave us a different paradigm and a complete perspective of what Agnitra is doing is much, much, appreciable than what's going on now. And also the mad elephant offense, I didn't think about it so far at all. So my question is...
Well, I didn't know what I was going to talk about when I saw this verse, that I must say, this is a section of the Bhagavad Gita, it's not one of my favorite sections. And so when I saw this verse, I'm like, oh, I got to talk about Urvachiti's breasts. And, you know, it's like... Anyway, go ahead.
But that was really, when you are in Vyasasana, you are in touch with, always you are in Krishna consciousness. So we can see that what's coming from you. Thank you so much. So this question about the population and creation, this has been a major topic in the first few cantos of Bhagavatam, the anxiety to increase the population and fill up the universe. And how do we understand it at this present context now, we are struggling with curtailing the population and things like that. So I'm not able to comprehend why this is there in Bhagavatam and how to connect it with the present day need.
Oh, okay. So the universe at first is empty, and there's all these jivas who have all these material desires, and they need some place to fulfill them. They also need some facility to get free of their material desires and go back to home, back to Godhead. So the great devotees and the sages and so forth, their job is to produce population, to provide bodies and facilities for people so that they can fulfill their desires and that they can learn about Krishna. I mean, it's just like, why do we make homes for people? It's like that. Now, Srila Prabhupada would often say that we don't have an overpopulation, that we just have a sinful population. I mean, there's a lot of research that you could take an area of land the size of the state of Texas. I don't know where you are in the world, if you're familiar with Texas, but if you could take a piece of land that's Texas, that would be enough land to give everybody 1,500 square feet to live in. So this concept that we're overpopulated. Also, there's huge chunks of land on the planet right now that are desert that didn't used to be desert. The Sahara, the Australian outback, the Sahara used to be subtropical. So if you have a pious population, then the earth is in a situation where it can feed the world. The problem is not so much that we have too many people. The problem is that the people we're producing are not good people. And what's fascinating is that the attempts to limit population have simply created more unwanted population. So the attempts to limit population have been, you know, artificial, mechanical, chemical birth control and abortion. So in the United States in 1960, 4% of children were born out of marriage. Now it's 40%. That you would have thought that with birth control and abortion, that unwanted children would go down to practically nothing. It's done exactly the opposite. Why? Because birth control and abortion have divorced sex from procreation in people's consciousness and given people permission to have wide-scale illicit relationships, which often then produce children. And it's destroyed marriage. And then you have, you know, a lot of women who they haven't been able to get married and they want children and they're 40 and then they intentionally without a husband. Yeah. So this mechanical demoniac way of trying to limit population has actually created more disturbance in the population. We don't have a problem with having many, many times more human beings on the planet if they're good human beings, if they're saintly human beings. You know, you don't mind having a big party if everybody's considerate and everybody's kind and everybody's friendly. But even a small party where everybody's arguing and fighting, and you know, is not wanted. So this is one of the major services that the devotees do for the Lord. It is one of the two major purposes of household life. Household life is meant to produce good population for the world and honest wealth for the world. Those are the two things that the main things that the householders contribute to society. No one else is earning wealth. No one else is producing wealth. You know, students don't have jobs, retired people, dead people, they don't have jobs. So the married people are supposed to produce honest wealth and increase the good population. Is that right?
Thank you so much. That makes so much sense. Thank you, Mata.
I have a question.
Shobha Radha,
Hare Krishna Mataji, Dandavat Pranam.
Yes, Shobha Radha.
Please accept my humble obeisances, Mataji.
Hare Krishna.
Mataji, actually you were explaining about children, like from previous karma, like you were giving an example. If we give them one thing, and we wait to check whether they have tolerance or patience to give the second thing. Yes. Mataji, my both sons, they are very young at this moment, like elder one is 2.5 years. So Mataji, if like we are in Krishna consciousness and we shall give up, like it is from the previous karma, my elder son is not that patient. Maybe he's too young, I'm judging. Or second thing, Mataji, we pray for him. Or third thing, we can practice something to make him more patient in Krishna consciousness.
you're asking the perennial nature nurture debate.
Yes.
How much of my child's personality is their nature from previous lives, and how much is nurture? How many children you have?
Two, Mataji.
Two, and the youngest one is just a baby.
Yes, Mataji.
I can see you have a baby there in your lap. So you'll see very clearly as your children grow up that no matter if you raise them both exactly the same, even if they were twins, that they'll still have different natures. So I have a devotee friend. They had twin boys, fraternal twins, and they did much prayer and austerity before they had these sons. Both of them got second initiated, but one of them doesn't live a very devotional life. I mean, he's a devotee, but he likes Krishna, but he doesn't live a very devotional life. He's had problems with the regular principles and so many things. And the other one is like super pukka. You know, he has a nice wife and kids. He runs a temple. He knows the Shastra inside and out. He's a very great preacher. Twins. The same family, conceived at the same time, raised in the same way. So a lot of it seems to be nature. I think one of the mistakes we make as parents and teachers is I think if I could just find the right technique, I'll make my children exactly what I want them to be. That will lead to a lot of frustration and a lot of hard work. Rather, our job as parents, this is a whole other class, which I'm not giving right now. Our job as parents is to see the nature of our children and to have them be the best form of what they are. Each child has their own nature. And there's a way that they can use that nature in Krishna's service. And especially certain persons in society are more ambitious than others. Some people are more self-satisfied. Some people are more ambitious. And we need both kinds of people in society. But everybody should be self-controlled. Are there ways you can train a child to be more self-controlled? Yes, of course. Again, that's another class. So I have those classes on the internet, ways of training children. But do keep in mind that every child is their own person. And what you want to do is see what they are and help them be the best version of what they are. Help them to be Krishna conscious as what they are. Not try to have them all be exactly what you think they should be
or exactly what you are, or exactly what you wish you were, or something. Okay?
Thank you so much, Mataji. Thank you so much for a wonderful class. Hare Krishna, Mataji.
Hare Krishna. Vinata, so nice to see you.
Nice to see you too. Thank you. It's a certain humble basis. I would like to ask you about this desire for liberation. Like the mukti, like being two witches haunting the one, preventing him to get the fruit of the love of Godhead. But for me, it looks like so difficult with this aging process to get rid of this idea of liberation, because the body is less and less comfortable vehicle. And then, yes, desire to serve Krishna is there, definitely not desire to merge or something like that. But still, I can notice that this desire to get rid of these troubles of this body and this place is there. So what would be the cure?
Well, first of all, to understand, at least intellectually, that as long as I want to get out of this body, I'm not going to be free of the modes of material nature. So that's very nice explained in 14:22 to 25. And Prabhupada in the purport, he's saying how to be neutral. He said to not want to enjoy this body and to not want to get out of it. You know, this is the attachment and aversion. So we may say, okay, I can get rid of attachment, but I can't get rid of aversion. And liberation is really a kind of aversion. And it often, liberation is one of those, it's one of those things that comes disguised as bhakti. And it's a very good impetus in the beginning. I mean, liberation is a much higher impetus in the beginning than just a desire to enjoy the world or to be free from suffering in the world. Actually, a desire for enlightenment and a desire for liberation. It's a much, much higher impetus. But it's not really love. There's an example in the Madhava Mahotsava, where Jiva Goswami talks about how Srimati Radharani is crowned the queen of Vrindavan. And then she says, may all bound persons be liberated. And her friends start to cry. They say, we're bound to you in love. We don't want to be liberated. I mean, if we could understand that we're in this body because we have some service to do for our most beloved person. You know, we're thinking about our inconveniences. It's a fact, even when you're young, a body is inconvenient. Who wants to have to use the toilet? I mean, you know, what to speak of when you're old? I mean, we're old and it just, you know, the body doesn't even move quite the way it's supposed to anymore. And it's just, it's just like you really feel like you're carrying around this big rock with you. So if I'm just thinking about myself, then I'm like, what do I want to just carry around this rock with me all the time? Well, just this burden. But if Krishna has me here for some purpose, you know, if I think, well, my only reason I'm staying here is I'm such a nonsense and I'm not ready to go back to Godhead, but I'm never going to think I'm ready to go back to Godhead. But if I have some purpose in being, you know, if we think about a soldier who goes into hellish condition of war out of love for their country or love for the ideals of their country. I'm sure all of us have joyfully taken up trouble out of love for somebody else. You know, maybe cooking a fancy meal and it's a summertime and it's hot. You know, you have to go to the store and you have to buy the things and you have to cut the veggies. Clean the pants, a lot of trouble. You know, why not just order a pizza or something, have it delivered? That's what people do nowadays. You know, they don't want to go to any trouble for anybody. I think I've told the story. I was at a grocery store some years ago. And I asked the woman who worked in the store, where can I find the spices? And she gives me this look. And she says, oh, I think they're over here. And so she takes me to the ketchup and the mustard. And I said, I guess you don't cook. She says, no, I never cook. So cooking is trouble. You know, just go to a restaurant, order something delivered to your door. It's trouble. But if I love somebody, I don't feel it as trouble. If I'm cooking for people I love, I don't feel it as trouble. I feel it as happiness. It's definitely trouble. Otherwise, we wouldn't have the whole restaurant takeout industry. So being in this body is trouble. There's no question about it. It's definitely trouble. Prabhupada says in that same purport, 1422, that as long as we're in this body, we're going to be, the body and mind are going to be affected by the modes of nature. That's awful. You know, tamagun hits us and we're like, I have to go to sleep. I said, sorry, I can't get the elders. Right. Isn't it? It's terrible. It's just awful. But if I can use this body for Krishna, then I actually don't care so much. And what's interesting is that when we're actually free of attachment and aversion, we no longer feel the pains of the body or the mind. We no longer feel the pains of the body. So our very desire to get out of the pains of the body and the mind is what's causing us to feel them. If we really are detached from this attachment and aversion and we're really fixed on love for Krishna, we might notice, okay, my foot's broken, I better go to the doctor. But we don't actually feel the pain for more than a moment. We're above the pains and pleasures of this world. All right, it's 8:30. I will take just two more. Tiffany? Tiffany, you're the one who was posting everything last time I was on.
Ah, yes, yes. It's so good to see you again. Hare Krishna, please accept my humble obeisances. All glories to Srila
Prabhupada. Please accept mine. All glories to Srila Prabhupada.
So I just wanted to ask a question that relates to your conversation with Mahalakshmi earlier about lethargy and satisfaction versus, you know, action and just kind of how to strike that balance, how to know when we're not, you know, being lethargic by being very satisfied in our service and when we should maybe do a little more or maybe, you know, just kind of deciding when we should strike out and take on something else or when we should just be happy where we are.
Oh my, that is actually a very complicated question. The simple answer, which is probably not going to satisfy you, is that when we're in sattva-gun, we have unbreakable determination. We don't have any lethargy, yet we're always fully satisfied within ourselves, and we always know what should be done and what should not. Mm-hmm. So all the things you're talking about, knowing what to do, what not to do, being free from the lethargy of tamagun, but being self-satisfied and having unbreakable determination are all qualities of sattva-gun.
Okay.
So if I don't know what's to be done and what's not to be done, I'm either in rajagun or tamagun. If I'm having lethargy, I'm in tamagun. If I'm having unbridled ambition, I'm in rajagun. So that's a simple answer. You know, if we were going to get into what Prabhupada calls techniques of spiritual life, then that would be, again, another class.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So that's a very, very simple answer. But the more we can be in sattva-gun, and this relates to what Vinata said, which is being free from attachment and aversion. The, you know, unbridled striving and the lethargies are all symptoms of attachment and aversion. Okay. Is that all right?
Yes.
And that's a really simplistic answer. But there's a lot of things that we would look at. You know, how do I set boundaries? How do I make sure I have my own oxygen mask on first? Like Robin said, the highest principle is to save others, but higher than that is to save yourself. You know, I have a friend who said, no, I often don't finish my rounds because I'll sacrifice my rounds when people ask me to do things for them. Mm-hmm. You know, so that's a boundary issue. Mm-hmm. Right? And there are times to rest. There are times when we're supposed to go to sleep. There are times when we're supposed to just be, Prabhupada said, if you're very disturbed, he gives actually an analogy that's used in all spiritual traditions. That if you're very disturbed, he said, just sit down and chant, and it'll be like a pond that if you're not shaking it, the mud will go to the bottom and everything will be clear. So that's a time when we withdraw and we say, you know, no, I'm not going to be running around doing. Again, this is complicated. if you want to talk about details, and there are certainly many techniques that would help. But in general, coming to Sattvaguna is going to solve all of those problems. All of them. It solves the whole gamut of those problems. And is that all right?
Yes, yes. Thank you so very much. And I hope you come back to us soon.
Oh, well, this is such an enlivening class. It's, you know, class and system you have here. Thank you. Okay, Shavagori, this is going to be the last one.
Yeah, I just wanted to say thank you to you. And I knew about the verse, and I knew you are the right person to handle it and give us the right essence out of it. And it's a really, really good enlightening class. Thank you so much.
Well, that's all due to Prabhupada and Krishna, you know. I look at the verse and went, oh, gracious. I tell you, this section of the Bhagavatam, I'm always like, what is this doing in the Bhagavatam?
Yeah.
And to talk about things like this. And then, all right, you know, Prabhupada, please help me. Can you read the commentaries of Acharyas? And then it's just meditating on what's it doing? What is it doing in the book? Why is it here? What is its purpose? Well, thank you very, very much for inviting me.
Thank you. Thank you for coming, and thank you for your valuable time and association. We are very, very grateful to you. And please take some time for us again sometime. Thank you.
Hare Krishna. Srila Prabhupada ki jai.
Srila Prabhupada ki jai. Thank you very so much once again, Mataji. It's a very enlightening class, and we are very, very grateful to you. And like as Shyamagauri Mataji was mentioned, like we look forward for your association again and again in the future. Let's pay our obeisance to Mataji. Mancha kalpatarubhyascha. Kripasindubhyayavacha. Patitanam pavanebhyo vaishnavebhyo namo namaha. Tantra Srimad Bhagavatam ki jai. Prabhupada ki jai. Hare Krishna. Mataji ki jai.
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
Thank you so much.